One of the things that I have marveled at during my 16 months serving as your pastor, one of the things I've marveled at is how unified the leadership of this congregation is. It is not difficult in a session room or in a committee meeting to get those present to agree on a course of action. Well, I recently put this unity to the test when I set a challenge before our Kirk session and asked that we would write an updated mission statement that would describe not only our priorities, but our vision for what activities we would be engaged in and to what end. We discussed that this updated mission statement needed to be memorable. It needed to be repeatable. It needed to be compelling. It needed to have the capacity to impact our behavior. We wanted a statement that would help us to identify what is the best course of action when given the opportunity to choose between a number of good courses of action. And so our session deliberated over a period of a couple months, a couple meetings, and several dozen emails. I can tell you that while gaining final consensus with the particular wording and the particular phrasing of the statement was actually quite difficult, what was easy for us was reaching an agreement on our priorities. And the three basic principles that quickly emerged from our discussion were shared by every single elder sitting at the table. The first principle is that we would always seek to act in accordance with what the Bible says. That we would always try to do what the Bible says we should do. The second principle was that we would seek to make progress in becoming more like Christ. Now, I realize that may sound like a lofty goal, to be like Jesus. But that's the trajectory that Scripture sets for us. That by the Spirit of Christ, increasingly we become like Christ. And this can happen to us as individual Christians, but also as a congregation. Thirdly, we wanted our attention to Scripture and our growth in Christ-likeness to benefit other people. We're not about just self-help here. It's not about a self-improvement project run at the Kirk. But we want our attention to the Bible and our attention to Christ-likeness to benefit others. We want to make a difference in the community that surrounds us. So here's the mission we've come up with. And it's got a tweaked phrase at the beginning, which you'll see in a moment. Our mission is this: to pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. To pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And the reason we tweaked it like this is because if you don't have the words "our mission," then you don't need the word "to" in front. So we simply changed "to pursue" to "pursuing." And I was sharing with someone this morning about ways we might display this, and one of the suggestions was a more permanent display. And I suggested that we don't want to do that because we may want to tweak this in a few years even further. For instance, at our elders' meeting, we talked about how we hope that as we progress in our capacity to transform our neighborhood and our immediate community, that someday we might have the capacity to help transform our nation. That while we didn't feel ready to include it in our statement now, what we really want to see is a national transformation. But for this season in ministry, for this time in the life of the Kirk, we focus very simply on Christ-likeness and community transformation. I'm so grateful to be able to say that the emergence of that statement does not change anything. It doesn't change our current course of action. I suppose that in some instances, companies come up with mission statements that because they want the mission statement to change the behavior. But here, my thinking is very different. we've come up with a statement that describes what we're already doing. Perhaps the reason it was so easy to get consensus is perhaps some of us simply asked ourselves, what are we up to? What are we currently prioritizing? So this mission statement, its design is not to change our course. Its design is to keep us on course. Its design is to remind us what we're here for and to help us to do these things in greater degrees. My hope is that this statement will help our decision making. As you know, in the church, we have an opportunity to start new programs and new initiatives and have events of varying kinds. But the mission statement helps us because when those things are proposed or suggested, we can ask a couple of questions. Will this initiative help us to grow in Christ-likeness? Will this initiative help bless our community? Will it make a difference in transforming the community around us? Because what I wouldn't want to happen is that we have a mission statement that's simply words on a page or words on the wall to be looked at. What I want is a mission statement that impacts our behavior, a mission statement that keeps us on course. I suspect if we stay on this mission, we'll be able to look back in 5, 10, 15 years and say, yes, we've grown in Christ-likeness. I've grown in Christ-likeness. You've grown in Christ-likeness. We've grown in Christ-likeness. We'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see tangible differences in our community that we had a hand in. We'll see, look at the difference we've made by the power of God and according to the Word of God. I suspect also as we look back and reflect on what we've done, we'll have noticed that it wasn't free of trials and tribulation. Every church that I've ever heard of has had obstacles as they've sought to make a difference for Jesus Christ in this world. It is not a unique or unusual thing to face problems along the way. And this is the reason I want to bring you the example of Nehemiah for the next couple of months. Because Nehemiah was the master at pushing through the problems. Not sweeping them under the carpet, but dealing with them in sensible and godly ways. Nehemiah was able to fulfill the vision that he set out for his people. The reason I want Nehemiah to be our example primarily is it's a success story. He gets what he was after. The vision is realized. Again, not perfectly, not without people problems, not without a myriad of logistical obstacles, but nonetheless, Nehemiah's vision to unite the people of God within the walls of Jerusalem is realized. There is so much that Nehemiah can teach us about godly leadership. And I want to give you permission here because I'm going to talk over the next few weeks in terms that will be most relevant for our work together here as a congregation. But what I think you'll find is that there are principles within the text of Nehemiah that you will be able to use in your business life. Principles that will help you in all facets of life. So I want to give you permission, I want to bless you and say, don't just look for this as an application for the curve. But I think you will find in Nehemiah godly, effective leadership that will help you navigate in this world. Now, I realize that as you look at this title this morning, it says, Casting a Vision in Perilous Times. That's not a description necessarily of NASA. It's not a description of the Kirk. It's really a description of Nehemiah and the context in which he finds himself. So no, we're hardly in the challenging environment that Nehemiah was. We hardly have to face the obstacles that he did. But this is what makes Nehemiah's story so compelling. If Nehemiah in the harshest of conditions, if Nehemiah with the great vast amount of obstacles before him, If all of these things stood in the way of Nehemiah's progress, and yet he achieves his vision, how much more should we be hopeful for our own progress in easier conditions? To put it another way, if Nehemiah can do this, we can do this. This is an example of a guy who shouldn't have succeeded, but he did because he trusted God in a particular way and involved people in a particular way. If Nehemiah can do it, so can we. If we have the right motives, if we have divine assistance, we can expect progress in growing in our Christ-likeness. We can expect success in our efforts to transform the community around us. But I need to tell you a little bit about Nehemiah. This is, of course, the introductory sermon. Maybe you don't know a lot about him. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who lived approximately 2,500 years ago. He was living in the Persian capital of Susa, serving King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. You can imagine, I don't know a lot about cupbearers. It was a dignified position to be sure, but he was tasting the Merlot and he was testing the Cabernet Sauvignon. I mean, it sounds like a really good job to me. But Nehemiah would later leverage his proximity with the king to make a difference for his people. The year is about 445 BC, and Nehemiah is visited by his brother and some friends. Nehemiah wanted to hear a good report. How are things in Jerusalem? How's the reconstruction going? Are things going well? And the news was terrible. Those captives who have come back are having all kinds of troubles. They are terribly disgraced. Jerusalem's walls are broken down and the gates have been burned. This is the worst kind of news. We can assume that this assault was not simply on the walls of Jerusalem, not simply on the gates of Jerusalem, but on the people of Jerusalem. No doubt that Nehemiah lost loved ones because of the devastation in his homeland. The text says when Nehemiah heard this, he sat down and he wept. And he went several days without eating. We talked about this aspect of Nehemiah 1 in our message on prayer. And I think it's worth pausing here again and noting that Nehemiah hurts. That this isn't a guy who just blows past trials without feeling or thinking. But this is a man who felt so deeply that he wept, that he purposely went without food for many days because he felt the pain of his people. What's so shocking about this report? Well, you see, in the Persian reign during this time, the Jews were gaining permission from the king, and in this case, King Artaxerxes, to rebuild some things. Because the walls of Jerusalem were devastated by the king of Babylon 140 years earlier. But now, under this more lenient reign of the king of Persia, they were able to do some good things. And so the expectations were high that Jerusalem would be restored to its former glory. The opposite had happened. Nehemiah learns that the ruins surrounding Jerusalem remain. Now here's what I think we can take from this personally, not just as a church, but maybe more so in our life. I want you to notice that devastation has occurred. A failure to rebuild is the context. And I want us to notice that while this failure to rebuild undoubtedly disappointed Nehemiah, it did not deter Nehemiah from pursuing restoration. And this is so key for us in our everyday life. There will be times when you will fail. Times when you will experience devastation and pain. These things will hurt us. They will bring us low. They will cause us to weep. But taking the example of Nehemiah, we don't give up. He continues to pursue restoration. Would it surprise you to hear me say this morning that I actually find something delightful in failure? I find something delightful in failure. And I'm not talking, of course, about the failure of others. I'm talking about taking a delight in what failure does for us. Failure has the ability to inspire us. It has the ability to motivate us. Because for some of us, once we shake off the disappointment and the discouragement, that failure becomes the primary motivator of what comes next. And because of our failure, we're able to press on with greater determination than if we had achieved initial success. I believe Bahamians know their basketball. Then you've heard of the name Michael Jordan. I love this quote. Michael Jordan once said, "I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed." Failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I have succeeded. Friends, this can be true in the life of a follower of God, but I want to add something to that, because failure on its own won't take us to the finish line. That's not Nehemiah's example, but failure will bring us to our knees. Failure will bring us to the throne of grace in prayer. And I want us to note that this was Nehemiah's response. He had a vision for reconstruction. He had a vision for restoration. And he doesn't roll out the blueprint. He doesn't begin planning and making connections and networking. He doesn't do any of these things. Before he pursues the vision with his people, Nehemiah pursues the vision with his God. Nehemiah understood that in order to have any level of success, he would need God's help and God's approval. And so the example we see is that Nehemiah prayed. Now, I want to paint the context a little more clearly for you. There was so much working against Nehemiah. First of all, I want you to know that as a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, he was 800 miles from Jerusalem. So what did I do? I'm trying to figure out what's 800 miles from Nassau, Bahamas. So I do some Google searches, and I find out that very close to the 800-mile mark is Richmond, Virginia. So now I want you to think this through. Richmond, Virginia, if you had no access to an airplane, because it's 445 BC, you have no access to a train, no access to a car, how do you travel 800 miles? Well, in this context, it would be a long boat ride followed by an even longer walk. Oh, yes, we would have horses, of course, but let it not be lost on us. Nehemiah's problem that he wanted to fix was 800 miles away, and there weren't connecting flights. This would be a long and difficult journey. And even if he does make the journey, what then? It's not like he would be the first person to ever try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Many had failed before him. So what's going to make it work for Nehemiah? You can hear his critics. "Nehemiah, you realize 800 miles is a long ways away. How are you going to get there? Won't you lose your plush job tasting Merlot for the king? How do you know that that job will be ready for you when you return? Who's going to help you once you reach Jerusalem? Don't you realize how dangerous the journey will be? How dangerous Jerusalem? It's unstable. Nobody's going back to Jerusalem right now, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, don't you realize that this task is too big for you?" So what does Nehemiah do? He prays. He prays it through. And in the coming weeks, you'll see that Nehemiah didn't stay in prayer. Prayer is not an excuse to be inactive. But Nehemiah grew from prayer to activity, and it was a cycle. It's not that he gave up prayer. It's that he found that perfect balance that I think we're all looking for in life, where we can stay connected to God and connected to the task at the same time. My experience in dealing with a few congregations and Christians over the years is that one of our biggest challenges is compartmentalization. What I mean by that is when we're in church, we do church, and when we're at work, we do work, and when we're at home, we do home. We haven't figured out how to master preserving a connection with God that transforms our home, transforms our work, transforms everything we do. And again, Nehemiah is our example. Prayer helps us to remain patient as our vision advances. Prayer keeps our anxiety in check when obstacles arise. Prayer activates our faith, preserving our trust in God. It's in prayer we realize that we can't do this on our own. We need God's help. And I'm not simply talking about life at the Kirk. I'm talking about life in general. It's an important lesson to learn. We can't do this on our own. Not only do we need one another, more than that, we need God. And Nehemiah is a delightful example of how to pursue God while pursuing a vision. Nehemiah has a deep concern for his people that leads him to pray and to fast. But that prayer leads him into the presence of his king, asking for permission to go and rebuild. Nehemiah could have given 50 reasons why this was someone else's problem. I know there are some employers and business owners among us here this morning. You probably have people come to you from time to time and tell them why this isn't their job or why this isn't their problem, that someone else did this. What does Nehemiah do? He owns the problem. He wasn't the cause. He was 800 miles away. He had nothing to do with the breakdown of this city, but he owns the problem. I love this. Effective, godly leadership owns problems that we didn't create. It seems to me very relevant to the country of the Bahamas. It would be so easy to look around and to see problems and to say, I have nothing to do with that. You know, this is caused by this and that is caused by that. Friends, taking Nehemiah's cue, I want us to own a problem that we may not have had a hand in. Own the problem to make a difference. God has a plan for the Bahamas. He has a plan for Nassau. And I know I'm new here, and I know my vision might be skewed by that newness. But it seems to me that we are uniquely positioned in downtown, in the largest city in our country. That we have abilities and resources within this congregation that can help affect change. I know I'm new here, but by every appearance, it seems that we have everything we need to make a profound difference in this country. Let Nehemiah show us the way. As one who stayed close to God as he sought restoration, as one who overcame huge obstacles, and we see them, don't we? There are obstacles to transforming this nation. But let's stay close to Nehemiah, who saw what we dream about. He witnessed the transformation of an entire nation. And it began on his knees with tears flowing 800 miles away. We're right in the middle. We can make a difference. If Nehemiah can do it, with all of his troubles and challenges, if Nehemiah can do it, with God's help, we can do it. Amen.